We're in the series, okay? This series called Seven. Seven churches, right? There's seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation. Just a little piece of Bible trivia info, all right, for you. If you've never been really sure if it's Revelation or Revelations, there's no S, okay? Different than the book of Psalms, right? One psalm is a single psalm. The book of Psalms is a collection of psalms. The book of Revelation is one revelation that God gave to John. And so we're looking at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and there's seven letters to seven churches that John writes that God gives us through the voice of Jesus, through the hand of John, to teach us what it is that we ought to be aspiring to as a church. And we've talked about the church at Ephesus, the church that had misplaced their love, right? They were loving the wrong things. The church at Smyrna, which hits home for us, which was commended also as a very faithful church. We've talked about the church at Pergamum, who compromised things. The church at Thyatira, who was it was a church that was very tolerant. They were letting everything go. They were open to rampant sin. Last week we talked about the church at Sardis, the zombie church that in many ways had fallen asleep, and Jesus was calling them to wake up. Today we're going to talk about the church in Philadelphia. Now I want to be really clear. This is not the church of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Okay. Now that kind of comes to mind really quick because Philadelphia is one of the most well-known cities in the history of our country. Right? It's a place where there was significant American Revolution. It's a place where, as a matter of fact, right, our founding fathers actually signed the Declaration of Independence there in 1776, the Constitution, 1787. Significant place in the history of our country. It was actually the capital. It was the hub for our country before D.C. While D.C. was being constructed, that's where everything centered out of in our country. Home to the first hospital in our country, the first med school and business school, the first zoo, right? It was home to a lot of firsts in our country. Now, there's another thing about Philly that is significant for a lot of people, and it's a name. It's a person. It really doesn't need much of an introduction, but let me tell you a little bit about this guy. This is a guy who is a household name. He's been celebrated in films, right? He's been recognized by people all over the world. He's a guy that young boys and girls wanted to emulate, wanted to be like. People literally have gone so far as to try to trace his steps and run the way and in the places that he's run. A man known all over the world for decades, Rocky Balboa. Right? Philly is home to Rocky. And so when we think about Philly, oftentimes we think about Rocky. But here's the crazy thing you may not realize is that Rocky is a phenomenal mascot for the church at Philadelphia in Asia. Not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but the church at Philadelphia that was near Sardis that we talked about last week. The reason he's a great mascot is because Rocky was a consummate underdog, right? He was always the guy that nobody expected to win. Nobody expected him to push through. You think about some of the things that Rocky said. One of the things he told his kid, it's not about how hard you can hit. I can't do the accent. I'm not even going to try, okay? But this is what he said. It's not about how hard you can hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. This is the thing that the church at Philadelphia was commended for, that they could take a hit, that they could be persecuted, but they continued forward, faithful to sharing the gospel, faithful to the mission of God. They continued to push forward even when it seemed impossible, totally unrealistic. They continued to push forward. The whole city of Philadelphia, it's sort of a history of it. It was founded by two brothers. There were two significant voices in the Roman Empire, and that one of them was actually pit by the Roman government against his brother, right? And the whole idea was that you would destroy your brother so that you could take over. But here's what they did instead. They instead fled and founded a new city called Philadelphus, which meant brotherly love because they were so committed to one another. And the city of Philadelphia is about 38 miles southeast of Sardis. And there, it was a home to a lot of different things, but one of the unique things about it is it had a lot of volcanic activity, and so the soil was tremendous from the ash that would build up around volcanoes. And so because of that, raisins, grapes, there were massive amounts of them. It was a great cash crop. And so as they had that, they had a lot of success and health because of great soil. It was also a very dangerous place, though, right? Because earthquakes all the time. There was tons of earthquakes. As a matter of fact, one in the first century completely floored the entire city, and they had to rebuild. And when they rebuilt in the first century, it was when the church at Philadelphia was established. So it was a significant place in history, a significant place for the church. And here's the thing about it. As we read this letter to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 through 13, where we're going to read here in just a minute, Revelation 3, as we read this, we find that Jesus literally had nothing bad to say about them. And I want you to think about, some of you are parents in the room. If not, maybe you heard this from your parents. If you're a parent, you've probably said this at some point. If you don't have anything good to say about somebody, don't say it, right? I've told my kids that. You've probably told your kids that. Maybe you heard a parent say that. Evidently, Jesus' mama didn't teach him that, okay? Because 5 of the 7 churches, he laid into them. He laid into them. He had really hard things to say to them, as we've heard in 4 of the last 5 weeks. But 2 of those churches he commended. He had nothing bad to say about them. But the reality is it's not because they were a perfect church. Some of you rightfully so, some of us rightfully so, we love this church dearly. But there's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect church. As a matter of fact, it's unrealistic to even think that we might be that. But what the church at Philadelphia was, and I pray that we are, is they were a healthy church. They weren't perfect, but they were healthy. I want you to think about an athlete for a second, right? There's no such thing as a perfect athlete. There's no such thing as the most elite athletes on the planet aren't perfect. Right? Think about what they do is they work hard, tirelessly to remain healthy. But they know they can't be perfect even though they continue to strive for it. Think about the greatest of quarterbacks throws bad passes. The greatest of basketball players misses shots. Matter of fact, somehow or another, people got a perfect score in the dunk contest last night after missing one. People miss things. In baseball, the greatest of baseball players, right? Pitchers, they throw balls. Batters strike out. People make errors. The greatest of athletes aren't perfect, but their aim is health. But I'll tell you, what will end the career of an elite athlete is when they lose health. They can work the same skill over and over and over and over. And they can work to try to perfect a skill, but they will never be perfect. And God calls us to pursue holiness, perfection, being like God, knowing that we won't ultimately achieve that in this life. But as we do so, we're to pursue that healthy. Same ought to be true of us, right? We ought to be a healthy church. Church perfection isn't possible, but church health ought to be what we pursue. And this is specifically what he's commending them for, their health as a church in Revelation chapter 3. So I want to look just right now at the first couple verses of this letter in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. It says this, "And to the angel, the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." He says this letter comes from the one, Jesus, who has the key of David, who opens a door that nobody can shut. There's a couple different understandings of what he might be saying here. For one, it could be that he has the key to salvation. He opens a door that no one can shut in salvation, which would be affirmed in the previous, or 2 chapters back in Revelation chapter 1, where it says that Jesus holds the keys, right, to Hades, to hell. That he is the one who is victorious, that brings salvation, victorious over sin and death. But it also might suggest that he holds the key, that he is the one that opens the door to mission, to the mission of God, to faithfulness in living out and fulfilling the mission of God. Now, oftentimes when we look at the Bible, what we might find is that it's got to be either or. But the beauty of this particular place in Scripture is that this is something that is, both of these things are affirmed in other letters and throughout the book of Revelation, throughout the New Testament, even throughout the Old Testament as well. Both of these things are affirmed. So it's really a both and, that Jesus does hold the keys to salvation. Salvation is his and his alone. But so is an open door to the mission of God. So Jesus does hold the keys to salvation, and he does hold the keys to mission. In John chapter 10, we see this affirmed as well when Jesus says that I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus is the owner of salvation. Salvation comes by Jesus alone. It's an exclusive claim. If you think about our world, that exclusive claim is one of the reasons people all over the world hate Christians. Right? We live in an age that spirituality and kind of finding something to worship, it's really not that big of a deal. It's not a turnoff for people. As a matter of fact, a lot of people will raise high the flag that they're very spiritual people. Right? You can worship a piece of metal, a piece of wood, a piece of concrete. You can worship a person, even yourself. Right? You can worship anything you want in the world. You can worship an experience or a feeling. And you can worship Jesus. That's totally cool to a point, as long as you don't say that he's the only way. Because once you do that, then you're a bigot. You're closed-minded. Right? There's an exclusivity to the claims about Jesus when we say that he is the key, he holds the key, he is the door, the way to salvation, the way to being made right with God, the way to being made right in life, the way to being forgiven for sin, but to find hope and peace and joy, all of that, that only comes through Jesus according to the Bible. So what's true we see here is that Jesus holds the keys to salvation. He holds the keys to victory over sin and death and hell. He is the door, the way to be made right with God. But also we find that he will open great doors of opportunity. You know, ultimately what he's doing here is he's reminding the people, listen, in the midst of all of the struggle, hear me, you are secure. I wonder if somebody in the room this morning needs to hear that. I wonder if somebody watching online this morning needs to hear that. You and Jesus are secure. The one who holds the key to salvation, in him you are secure. The one who is the doorway to the mission of God, in him you are secure. When doubt creeps in, you are secure. When opposition comes against you, you are secure. Believer, do you hear me this morning? You are secure in Jesus. And he's opening a door of opportunity right in front of you. Do you see it? For the church at Philadelphia, they were in a place of significant strategy. There was opportunity right in front of them. The church, the city of Philadelphia was actually formed by these brothers, and it was a missionary city originally. The whole idea was not the missionary way that we would think about, but missionary in the sense that it was actually placed there to get more people kind of captured by the Greek language and culture. The idea was to convert people to being Greek. That was the whole idea underneath when these brothers started this city. We're going to convert a group of people to being Greek in language and in culture. And it was at this perfect crossroads near significant places and pockets of culture and language around Asia. And so the church at Philadelphia was formed in a city that was intended to be a missionary city. And so it became a missionary city, and the people of God had an open door in front of them. They had an opportunity that Jesus had opened the door for them to be faithful to the mission of God, to make his name known widely and far as possible, literally all over the world because of the crossroads at which they were at. He was opening a door. He held the key. He was opening a door of mission for them. Now, I want you to hear me for a second this morning. Do you recognize that that same open door that the church at Philadelphia had is a similar open door to what we have today here? I mean, think about where we live. And let's narrow it down a little bit. Nashville, Tennessee is considered by many to be sort of an it city. It's one of the fastest growing cities in the country. The whole metro area that we're a part of here is one of the fastest growing areas in the United States. Grown by over 1 million people in the last 20 years. Significant growth, tons of growth, hard to even measure. As a matter of fact, growing so fast that the housing market and the infrastructure are struggling to keep up with the growth. It's a crazy thing. People from all over the world are coming here. There's refugees from all over the world coming to Middle Tennessee. in the Nashville area. There's people moving here for work from all over the world, from major international communities all over the world to work in certain industries right here in our backyard. I mean, literally one of the largest and most prominent countries in the entire world, Amazon, is poised to bring 5,000 jobs here over the next 7 years. 5,000 jobs over 7 years. This is a place to be, and people are flocking here. And what's crazy is we Christians have this open door of opportunity that we celebrate from a financial standpoint. But are we seeing the opportunity as an open door from Jesus for the mission of God? I love the equity in my home. But do I love my neighbor more? I love the benefits to being in a place that's growing so rapidly, but do I love the glory of God in the name of Jesus more highly? You know, church, we have an open door in front of us. And I wonder if we see it. I wonder if we're stepping through the door that Jesus himself has opened for us. And I will tell you that if and when and as we do that, these words of commendation are for us too. For those of you that are strategically seeing your neighborhood as a place for ministry, Jesus is commending you. For those of you that see your workplace as a platform to share the gospel, Jesus is commending you. For those of you that see your school as an opportunity for building relationships that could change somebody's eternity, Jesus is commending you. He has opened a door of opportunity for us, church. Do we see it? Are we stepping through it in faithfulness and in excitement about what it is that God has put in front of us? You know, God has not put us here at this particular place, at this particular time, for us just to enjoy freedom. Whether it be freedom in the political sense, freedom in the financial sense, freedom in any sense. He's put us here at this particular place and time, not to enjoy freedom, but to employ faithfulness. This is not about us, church. This isn't for our enjoyment. This is for his name. And I wonder if we see the opportunity in front of us. You see the magnitude of the open door. It's a high and a holy calling, but it is the primary calling of everyone who follows Jesus to be bold and to be faithful and to be vocal about our Jesus. Verse 9 goes on and it says this, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." The church was being persecuted. And as the church was being persecuted, what they realized is they were actually being persecuted by people who called themselves Jewish, but were not actually true Jews. They were actually under the umbrella of Satan, it says, was actually their Lord. Their ruler was not the God, Yahweh, who had created them and made them love them, but no, their ruler was Satan. And so they were trying to confuse and they were persecuting the church in Philadelphia. And as they did that, there was a lot of pain. But I want to be really, really clear here. This is important to point out that Jesus is not being anti-Semitic here, okay? He wasn't anti-Jew. This is not what he's saying here. He's saying that these people were not true Jews. They were actually under a false umbrella, that they were calling themselves something that they were not truly. Think about it for a second, right? Jesus himself was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Most of the New Testament writers, Jewish. Apostles, Jewish. So Jesus is not pushing against the Jewish people at all here. Why? Because that would be against the heart of God. He's not anti-Semitic. Jesus is anti-sin. He's anti-sin. Now, in our day and age, right, there are people that are very opposed to Jewish people. But I don't think that's a predominant problem for most of us. What's more realistic is the form that this takes for us often is that we're anti-Muslim. I'm not talking about the belief. I'm talking about the people. We're anti-gay. We're anti-opposite political party. We're anti fill in the blank with your particular ethnic group of choice that you don't like. This is just as much against the heart of God as what Jesus was calling out their persecutors for. Why? Who did Jesus die for? It wasn't Americans only. It was Middle Easterners and Americans alike. It was gay people and straight people. It was those walking in Islam, the practice of Islam, and those walking in cultural Christianity. Why? Because he's calling a people from every tribe, from every language, from every nation, of every people group. He's calling out people from every sexual orientation. He's calling out people from every political persuasion. He's calling out people from everywhere, of all types, not just the ones that look and talk like us. He's calling out a massive group of people to be his bride. And I wonder, church, do we get the heart of God on this? Can we be commended for this too? I look around this room and I believe that many of you can be commended for this because you love people who don't look like you and don't live like you a lot. But how hard is it for some of us at times to love the people that don't look like us, who don't live like us? As if to say, this Jesus is only for me. You live in your sin and death. I'll keep my Jesus for me. Jesus is commending them for their faithfulness to proclaim the gospel to all people, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of those fake Jews. They were kind to them. They saw them as a means of sharing the gospel, a place to share the gospel, a field for the mission of God. And I wonder, church, how are we doing with this? How are we doing it loving those that don't look like us or don't live like us? I mean, most of our world is built around those differences. What if the church stepped into those spaces as a means of furthering the mission of God? Oh, I believe, church, that if we do that, when we do that, as we do that, we too will be commended, just like the church at Philadelphia. And I will tell you this, just as an encouragement, if this is a struggle for you and you've wondered where, I don't know where to start. My hatred is deep. I avoid those people that aren't like me. I avoid people of that particular political persuasion or that particular sexual orientation or that particular ethnicity. Here's what I want to ask you to do this week. Every day this week, you start praying for those people. Start praying for those people. You pray that God would save them. You pray that God would put a voice for the kingdom of God right in the middle of them. You pray that God would bring them into your life and change your heart toward them. And then you pray that God would give you a voice to them, proclaiming the gospel. I dare you to do that, church. I dare you to do that. For a month, commit every day to pray for the people that are hard for you to love. Ask God to bring them into your life. Ask God to save them. Ask God to change your heart toward them. And I'm pretty confident of this. He will. He will. If we want to be commended in the same way the church at Philadelphia was commended in this, we must learn to love those that don't look like us, that don't live like us. Let's look at the last few verses of this letter. Verse 10 says this, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They have kept his word about patient endurance. And he says to them, I will keep you in the hour of trial. Now, I'll tell you that if we read the book of Revelation, we see a lot of language and allusion to the end times, right? I don't think right here in this particular letter, he's not trying to give us details of the end times. He's not talking about the rapture. What he's making really clear here and elsewhere in Revelation is that he's not promising to keep us from physical harm. This isn't all about physical protection. This is about eternal protection. This is about avoiding eternal judgment and wrath, not persecution and martyrdom. He's being really, really clear here that they can have confidence because he has written on them the name of God. He's written on them the name of the city of God, and he's written on them his own new name, the name Lord Jesus. And can I tell you, church, that is who you are if you are in him. If you are in Christ, if you have said, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't fix my relationship with God, but he came to me to fix it. And I see that the only hope I have for eternity with God is to surrender myself to what he wants for my life and to put my hope in what Jesus did, not what I do. And if you have done that, listen, the name of God, the name of the city of God, and the name of the King Jesus, the Lord Jesus is on you. That's who you are. That is your identity. And again, I think there's probably someone in this room this morning that needs to hear this. You are not what your mom said about you or your dad said about you, your friends said about you on social media. You are his. The name of God is upon you, Christian. The name of Jesus is upon you. That is who you are. And you can hold on to that. You can hold on to that when nobody else believes it. When nobody else believes in you. When nobody else speaks positive to you. You are his. What else do you want? What else do you need? You are his. You are his. You belong to Jesus. And for the church at Philadelphia, that was enough for them. That was enough for them to endure persecution, to trust in Jesus for salvation, to trust that he was opening a door for the mission of God, to love the unlovable around him. It was enough for the church at Philadelphia. Is it enough for us to know that we are his? And it begs the question, what is it that we're committed to? What's driving us? Because God wants a certain way of living from us. But what he wants to drive that is a right motivation. What he wants to be the fuel in our tank, the thing that we're aiming for, is the glory of God. The name of Jesus made known. The glory of God, making God visible to our world. That's what he wants to be the drive in us. Nothing else. Now here's the thing. The church at Philadelphia was commended because their drive was the glory of Jesus. Now here's what they were doing. They were being faithful, but their drive was the glory of Jesus. Their drive wasn't just being obedient and checking a box. Their drive wasn't just to get people saved. All of those things were really, really good. Their drive was to make Jesus famous in the world, to make Jesus famous in the world. And how did they do this? How did they stand strong? Well, they had a very high view of Jesus. They had a high view of Jesus. They saw a lot of value in that open door for the mission of God and making Jesus known to people and seeing them saved. They had a high view of that, but an even higher view of the glory of God, of Jesus himself. They had a high view of being faithful, but they had an even higher view of the glory of God, of Jesus himself. And I wonder what your drive is. church? What is it that's fueling you? Because if it's just the completion of tasks, you're gonna get tired. It won't be enough. If it's just pleasing a person, you're gonna get tired. It won't be enough. But if it is the glory of God, it is an endless supply. There is never a shortage. There's always enough. There's deeper and deeper and deeper love and knowledge and experience that we can gain and grow in. There's always enough. There's always more. It never runs out. We don't have to live in seasons. We can live on the mountaintop seeking the glory of God and finding it in the person of Jesus. Church, what is your drive? Would Jesus commend you for what's driving you? I believe for many in this room, he could. My hope is for all of us that he would. You know, as we think about what he says, and he talks about early in the first couple verses, in verse 8, he says, I know your works. But before that, he even says, Jesus, these are the words of him, the Holy One, the true one who has the key of David. Think about David for a moment, right? David was a great king, one of the most celebrated kings in all of world history. But yet, the one who holds the key of David is greater. Jesus is the greatest king. You know, David had dominion and rule and authority over a segment of people for a season. Jesus has dominion and rule and authority over all of people for eternity. David was a good one-term king. Jesus is a great one true king. This Jesus is described as true. He's described as being the epitome of what truth is. He is the means by which we combat the lies of the world. He's the means by which we combat the lies that our minds want to believe or that the world might feed us. And he is holy. He's set apart. He's set apart from creation because he's the creator. He's set apart from sin because he is the savior. He is the one true king. Is he your drive, church? Is he your aim? Is he your hope? And these believers were strong because they were standing confident in their Savior. They were standing confident in their King. They were standing confident in the Holy One, in the true One, the one who holds the keys of salvation, the one who holds the key and opens the door of opportunity for mission. The church at Philadelphia was commended because of their love for Jesus, their high view of Jesus. The things of the world got really small. Their problems weren't massive because their Jesus was bigger. And they were commended for their love of Jesus. They were commended for their high view of Jesus. They were commended for their worship of Jesus. They didn't gather together and go, man, he's cool. No. They went after him. Their hope was in him. They knew that if they fell, he would catch them. They knew that if they slipped, he would pick them up. They knew that when they stumbled, he would be their strength. He was their all. He was their hope. He was their drive. He was their door. He was their key. He was their life. And it changed them. It changed them. Recently, because of the cold months, my family and I decided we did this. It was actually a gift to us, but we did a membership at like a climbing gym here locally for a month or so, just to kind of get out of the house during the winter a little bit. And we go to this climbing gym. My kids loved it. You know, they're climbing up all over the walls, right? It's like a massive version of what we got over here on the preschool kids side, where we got the little climbing wall, right? I don't know how high those things are, like 30 feet high, right, at this place. And so we would go, my kids would climb, right? And they could go certain height without a rope, and they'd have a little fun with it and jump from thing to thing, and they'd fall, and it was like a one-foot drop, no big deal, right? But in order for them to go higher, they had to get harnessed in. They had to get roped in. And so I had to learn this technique called belaying, which basically means I got one end of the rope, the other end of the rope's on them, and I am their safety net, basically. But it works a whole lot better than that, because not only am I their safety net, but it creates this confidence in them to go a little bit further, right? You tell an 8-year-old, a 9-year-old boy, an 11-year-old boy to go take a chance on something, they're probably gonna do it. But once they get 4 feet off the ground and look down, they might get a little freaked out. And so they go a certain height and they get a little scared without the rope. You put a rope on them, they could keep going. And so what would happen is the moment that they would slip, guess what? I got them. I got him. And it's not a whole lot of work on me. I'm just standing there with the rope connected to me. And when they get to a point where the reach was a little bit far because the hold was made for somebody a little bit bigger, like an adult, and they couldn't quite get it, I could pull on that rope a little bit and give them a little extra boost to push them through it. And you know what that resulted in? This confidence in them, because they trusted the one that was holding them. They trusted the one because they knew that they could go a little bit harder. They could go a little bit further. They could risk a little bit more because they trusted me. This is how it works in the kingdom of God. We have a one who's not only given us the mission, but the one who enables us for the mission says, I got you. I got you. You're good. Keep going. You slipped. I got you. Keep going. You stumbled. I got you. Keep going. You don't think you can get it? I got you. Go. He says, I got you. So we, like the church in Philadelphia, have to go. This isn't all on me. I can trust my King. I can trust the true and holy one. When I'm faced with opposition and I don't want to love the people around me, I can do it in Jesus. When the world pushes against me, I can do it in Jesus. When everything says don't, I can say yes in Jesus. When my wallet says that feels a little uncomfortable, I can do it in Jesus. When my friends tell me that's a bad decision, but I know it's for the glory of God, I can do it in Jesus. When my parents or my family say, don't go there, it's dangerous, I can do it in Jesus. Using wisdom. Sorry, parents. Not really. What are you leaning on? What is your drive? If it's Jesus here today, He commends you. He commends you for your faithfulness. He commends you for your perseverance. He commends you for your love to those not like you. He commends you for having a high view of Him. You know, the church at Philadelphia was commended for their love of Jesus. They were commended for their faithfulness to Jesus. They weren't just commended for all the things they did. They were commended for their love and their faithfulness to Jesus. And church, I hope we will be too. As Pat said in the video, I want to say, well done, LifePoint, for your love and your faithfulness to Jesus. May we be commended not just today, but in eternity too. Amen.